Welcome to Replicate Church, and we're excited that you decided to start off your new year with us today. Man, if you're a guest, we want to welcome you this morning, and glad you decided to check us out today. We're excited for what God is going to do in 2024 in the life of this church. At this time, kids, you guys are released to head back to your areas. And as we kind of give them a moment, I want to invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible or a phone or an iPad, whatever you may have this morning, to the Gospel of Mark, which is in the New Testament up there towards the front. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. As we kick off 2024, we're going to kick off a series in the Gospel of Mark. I have no idea how long it's going to take us to get through the Gospel of Mark. Maybe a year, maybe 2 years. Who knows? Only God knows, right? But what I can tell you is that I'm excited to go through the Gospel of Mark and that we have some things planned to kind of break it up over the year. And we have provided plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to work that he says, hey, if you need to veer off from this, you guys go do this. And we can do that. But we're going to spend a lot of our time this year in the Gospel of Mark as we just focus on being with Jesus. And so if you've made your way there, I'm going to invite you at this time to stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for His Word as we prepare to just unpack His Word this morning together. So again, we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt and a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" You guys can have a seat. Now, I know if you're a member, a regular attendee, you're like, hey, what happened? This is when we pray for our gathering, we pray for God's Word, and we're going to get to that. But this time of prayer is going to look different as we move into 2024. Probably about the last 6 months, God has just been stirring in me, convicting me of my own prayer life, but also convicting me of our corporate prayer life. You know, when you look at Scripture, Jesus says that His house, the church, is to be known as a house of prayer. And if you read through the New Testament, every mighty move of God is preceded by prayer. The day of Pentecost, preceded by prayer. When thousands of people came to faith in Christ, it was preceded by prayer. When Paul is miraculously freed from prison, it was preceded by prayer. Scripture says that we are to pray because God is worthy to be sought. Scripture says we are to pray because God commands us to. We pray because it's how we commune and communicate with a holy God. And so one of the burdens that God has placed on my heart for this church and for this year is that we would be a church that is continually growing in our prayer life, that it's not a last-ditch effort, it's our first response, that we are truly a church that is praying without ceasing like Scripture teaches. And so starting today, in that time between reading God's Word and getting into God's Word, we're going to spend some time, 2 or 3 minutes, just corporately praying together. And I'm going to lead us through what's called Scripture-based prayer. Now, I know it's going to seem weird to a bunch of you. It's going to seem awkward to a bunch of you. And that's okay. You'll get over it, all right? I got over it the first few times I was led through it. But here's what I know. Here's what I'm confident in, is if we are committed to being a praying church, that we will see God move in ways we have never seen Him move before in the life of this church and in our own lives. Because every big movement of God is preceded by the prayers of His faithful people. And so as I lead us this morning, we're gonna go through Psalms 107, the first 3 verses. If you feel the Holy Spirit leads you to come and kneel and pray, do it. If He leads you to fall on your face, do it. If you need to get in a group, do it. If you need to pray out loud or you need to pray silently, you do it. No one's going to judge you. You pray how the Lord leads you to pray. But this time is about you and the Lord. And so if you guys would just take a moment and just bow your heads, I'm going to read Psalms 107 and then kind of lead you through the prayer. Psalms 107, the author writes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Now, as you consider that text, spend some time in this moment just thanking God for his goodness. Thank him for his faithfulness, his steadfast, enduring love. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, you are the redeemed. Give God praise. Give him thanks for redeeming you, from rescuing you from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin. Praise him for the hope and the joy that you have as his redeemed. And as you're doing that, think of specific times when God has showed you his goodness, his faithfulness, his enduring love. Get specific. Praise God for those times, those specific times when he has showed up and showed out. And so as you consider those, as you thank God and praise God for who he is and what he's done in your life, consider what your response to God is because of what he's done, because of his goodness, because of his faithfulness, because of his love, because of how he has redeemed you. God, let God know what you your compelled response is in light of what he's done in your life. Now, as you consider his goodness and his faithfulness and his enduring love, lay your request before his throne. Lay him at his feet. Man, if you're in here this morning and you just feel broken and you don't know which way to turn, take it to God this morning. If you came in here and you needed comfort, if you're in need of peace, if you're in need of joy, if your marriage is about to break, man, if you feel like you're at your wit's end, whatever you have, you bring it to the Lord this morning. You lay it at his feet, trusting that he is good, that he is faithful, and that his love never ends. And that he is able to meet whatever need, whatever request you lay at his feet. Lord Jesus, in light of your goodness and your grace and your faithfulness and your enduring love, God, we come before you this morning, seeking to encounter you in a fresh way, seeking to be overwhelmed by your Spirit, seeking to encounter the transformative power of your Holy Spirit. God, and so we ask you to move in a powerful way this morning, that every person in this room, whether they're a baby or they're an adult, they've been a believer for their whole lives, or they don't even know you yet this morning, they would encounter you, the living God, this morning. God, and we ask that you would protect us from any schemes of the enemy that would try to distract us this morning, that would try to get our hearts and minds away from you, Lord. And we just pray that we can just spend this time in your presence, communing and worshiping you. And God, so we surrender this time to you. We pray that you give us a right understanding of your word this morning. And we just pray you sing your son in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now that wasn't that bad, was it? Y'all can send the complaints to Sean Bice later. So, amen. So, God has been stirring in my heart about that for a long time. And I really think as a church that seeks to have God do great things through them, we're not going to see God do great things through this body of believers until we commit to be a praying church. Praying the way that Scripture instructs us to pray, not just praying over meals, not just praying as a last ditch effort, but praying like Scripture instructs us to pray. And so that's my hope for 2024. And so, like I said previously, today we're going to start our series in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you haven't made your way there already, I'd encourage you to make your way to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning, and follow along with us this morning. Now, typically in a lot of churches today, it's the first Sunday of the new year, so pastors are casting vision for the new year. We've done that in the past, but you know, our vision really hasn't changed much for 2024. Replicate Church is going to, as a church, we're going to seek intimacy with Christ. We're going to seek to share the gospel with our city and the nations. We're going to seek to make disciples. And we're going to engage families affected by disability. That's our vision. That's what it's been for last year. That's what we're going to pursue. And so if you're wondering what 2024 is going to look like, that's what it's going to look like. We're going to keep pursuing that intimacy with Christ. We're going to keep sharing the gospel. We're going to keep making disciples. And we're going to keep engaging those families affected by disability. Amen? All right, just make sure you're awake. The Gospel of Mark. So I don't want to assume that everybody in here has read the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to do a little contextual work, just give you a little bit of background about the Gospel of Mark before we actually get into the text this morning. So if you've ever read the four Gospels of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then hopefully you have asked the question, if each one of these books is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then why are they all different? Each one of those books has different accounts. They don't all have the same accounts. And so if they're all about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, why aren't they all identical? Well, the reason is that each gospel, though inspired by the same Holy Spirit, though infallible and true, is written by four different human authors who each have their own style of writing, and each one was written to a different intended audience. We were not the original audience that these gospel writers were writing to. And each one of these authors had a different focus of Jesus' life as they were writing. You know, Matthew, as he wrote, he was writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And his main goal was to prove to the Jewish audience that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah of the line of King David. Whereas Luke wrote primarily to a Greek audience. And his focus was geared towards more the humanity of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And then you have John, whose gospel doesn't resemble any of the other three, who's writing to really anybody that'll read it, both Jew and Gentile, and his focus is on the lordship, the deity of Christ, proving that Christ was fully God and fully man. And his bent in that gospel is that just trying to convince people why they need the gospel and they should receive the gospel of Jesus. And then we have Mark. Many scholars would argue that Mark was the first gospel that was written, and then Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel as kind of a baseline for theirs. But regardless of that, Mark's audience was a primarily Roman audience. And his focus was on the servanthood of Christ, the works of Christ. You know, Jesus was always on the go, and Mark's focus is on, okay, this is what Jesus was doing. And so if you read the Gospel of Mark, you know, the Gospel of Mark starts abruptly, it transitions abruptly. You know, Mark will stop one story and then immediately start another because he's focusing on the ministry and the acts of Jesus as he served, as he ministered those 3 years before his crucifixion. The other thing Mark does in his gospel, and John did the same thing, is affirm the messiahship of Jesus, that he truly was the promised Messiah that Scripture spoke of. And so you're going to see that a lot in the Gospel of Mark. You're going to see him use language and explaining certain Hebrew words and Greek words that the other ones didn't explain because he's speaking to a Roman audience. You're going to see him time and time again reaffirm the messiahship of Jesus. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention that nowhere in the Gospel of Mark is credit given to Mark for writing this gospel. However, as early as the first century, which the Gospel of Mark was probably written somewhere around the mid-first century, late first century, credit has been given to Mark for writing this gospel. And as when we read Scripture, when we talk about Mark, we're talking about John Mark that's listed in Scripture. All right, his mother was Mary. We see here in Acts chapter 12, not the same Mary that birthed Jesus, different Mary. In Acts chapter 12, the church is meeting at a house of a lady named Mary who was a widow whose son was John Mark. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas that we see in Acts that has a falling out with Paul, but then joins back with Paul after Peter's death. Many believe that it was this house of Mary where the Last Supper was held. And so even though Mark is not mentioned in the gospel, most scholars again believe that he wrote it. And this Mark would have had eyewitness accounts of much of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Now, many of you are familiar because we went through the book of Acts and we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul had a really close relationship with Timothy, like a father-son relationship with Timothy. John Mark had a similar relationship with the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter talks about how John Mark, he viewed John Mark as a son and he a father. And so many argue that the Gospel of Mark is really Mark's recollection of Peter's teachings. And so if you read the Gospel of Mark, you read 1st and 2nd Peter, there's a lot of similarities in those books because many believe that what John Mark wrote was a lot of Peter's teachings and sermons that he had preached in his lifetime. And so Mark writes this right after Peter's martyrdom in Rome, and he writes this in Rome to the Romans. That's how we know his audience was a primarily Roman audience. But we could talk the rest of the day about John Mark and how the book was written, and that's good if you want to go and research that. I just want to give us a baseline so we know who Mark is speaking to, who John Mark is, how he's credible, and how that book was written. So hopefully that gets you headed in the right direction, but we're going to just jump off into verse 1 in this moment. So verse 1, really, the gospel doesn't really start in verse 1. Verse 1 is really more of Mark's title for the gospel, which he states, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, he talks about in the beginning, that Jesus, you know, was the Word and the Word was with God, that Jesus has always been, that he is fully God, that he was with God in creation. That's not the beginning that Mark is talking about here. See, in Scripture, there was this promise by God to his people of a rescuer, of a Messiah. And so when Mark talks about the beginning here, he's talking about the beginning of messianic expectations. Now, that's kind of a big phrase, and this is what it means, is that with that promise that God had given his people, we see the example of that throughout the Old Testament. A great example is Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we see that throughout the Old Testament, these promises of God to send his people Israel, the Hebrew people, a rescuer, a savior, a king. And it's important to note, while we're talking about that, that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Like, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That means the Old Testament is not irrelevant because Jesus has come. But we need to know the Old Testament because we need to understand that Jesus is the full fulfillment of the Old Testament. That everything from Genesis to Malachi is pointing to this rescuer, this redeemer, this Messiah of the Hebrew people and the rest of the world. And so God had foretold through his prophets that he would send this rescuer. And so that's what Mark contends in his gospel, that his account of the gospel is the beginning of these messianic fulfillments. Because within that promised Messiah, there was other things that God had promised this Messiah would do and ways that he would come and things that he would do in his life on earth. And so John's like, okay, or John Mark, excuse me, is like, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of those messianic expectations. I'm going to show you how all these were fulfilled. And for John, the beginning of that started with John the Baptist preaching in the desert. And so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist. Now we look at that first phrase, though, and he says, in the beginning of the gospel. For those of you that don't know, the word gospel is translated from the Greek word euangelion. I'm not sure if I said that right. There's no V in there. I didn't mispronounce it. It's E-U-A-N, all right? So y'all can try to pronounce it later and tell me how wrong I was. But that word literally means the good news. So John's gospel is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing we need to understand is that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? I know some of us maybe grew up thinking that, you know, Jesus' first name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. Christ is a title given to Jesus, which comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or Messiah. So from the get-go, Mark is affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised anointed one, and then he says he is the Son of God, so he's affirming his deity, that he was fully man and fully God. Then as he continues in that text in verse 2, this is where the gospel really starts. He begins his gospel quoting from the Old Testament. Now, some of your versions may say from Isaiah the prophet or from the prophets. Now, the reason for that is that both the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi in Malachi 3:1, they make this same prophecy. God speaks this same prophecy through them of a messenger that would come before the Messiah. And so what Mark does, and what many New Testament authors did, they would take the quotes from the Old Testament and they would just kind of give like a paraphrase version, a composite version. They would take it and they would rewrite it in their own words while still keeping the same expectations and truths that the prophets were trying to get across in the first place, but showing you how it is fulfilled in the New Testament, how it is fulfilled through Christ. And so that's why some of those versions may be different. And so that messenger that the prophets talked about in verses 2 and 3 that Isaiah and Malachi mentioned was John the Baptist. And if you read the Gospel of John, which is a different John, there's a lot of Johns in Scripture. You got to make sure you know which John you're talking about. You got John Mark, you got John, you got John the Baptist. And, you know, John was a common name back then, all right? So in the Gospel of John, this John was an apostle. This is the John that wrote the book of Revelation. We see that in his account of John the Baptist, that those that were coming out to see John were convinced that he was the Christ. And he affirmed to them that he was not the Christ. He was not the one they sought. That he was the one that the prophets had foretold about as the messenger, the forerunner to the Christ. And so John is the messenger that the prophets spoke about. But the prophet said that this messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, what does it mean that John was going to prepare the way? In the ancient world, before a king or an emperor would arrive in a city, they would send an errand boy, a messenger, a herald, to the city to say, hey, guys, the king's coming. Y'all need to get ready, all right? The king is coming. Y'all need to act right. Y'all need to clean up. Y'all need to put your best clothes on. Y'all need to greet him with a smile on your face. The king is coming. Get ready. Now, the other responsibility of that messenger or that herald was to prepare the road and the path that the king was to roll in on, because the king couldn't hit any bumps. The king couldn't have any sticks in the road. The king couldn't have it. It had to be a smooth, straight drive into the city. And so those heralds had to prepare both the people and the road for the king to enter into the city. And that's what John the Baptist's calling was. He was to prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah, to inform the people that the king was on the way and you guys better get ready. You guys better prepare your hearts. The king, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, he's coming. He's coming soon. You guys need to get ready. He was preparing the path for Jesus. And in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see how John prepared that path. But before we get there, I want you to notice the word that Mark uses in verse 3, the word Lord. That word Lord in the Hebrew is translated from the word Jehovah, which is one of the names of God. So I told you that one of the things that Mark was doing in his gospel was affirming the messiahship of Christ, was affirming deity of Christ. And so by using that word Lord, that word Jehovah, he's saying, this is more than an earthly king. This is more than an anointed king. This is bigger than David. This is God in the flesh coming to you. Get ready. John's role was to prepare the way for God to come into the city through Jesus, who would bring forgiveness of sins, who would redeem and save humanity. And so in verse 4, we see how John was called to do that. See, John's out in the wilderness. Now, when they mention wilderness here, it's talking about an arid, kind of desert-type place out by the Jordan River. Nobody knows exactly for sure. There's a couple locations they think that's where John was at, but somewhere along the Jordan River, outside of Jerusalem, a little bit of a hike outside of Jerusalem. And it says John was out there baptizing and preaching, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Mark writes that as he's preaching and baptizing, he says, all of Jerusalem and all of the countryside of Judea are coming out, confessing their sins and being baptized by John. Now, we need to understand that when Mark says that word all, when he says all people, I don't really think that he means that every single individual in Jerusalem and Judea came out to see John. I mean, at that point, there were about 70,000 people living in Jerusalem. But here, as you look at the original text, I think what Mark is implying here is that when he says all people, he's talking about all walks of people. The rich, the poor, the farmers, the businessmen, the men, women, children, tradespeople were all coming to the river, confessing their sins and being baptized by John. Luke, in his account of John the Baptist, even gives an account of tax collectors and soldiers who would have been Roman soldiers coming to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now understand this, that John had no power to save people. John was not here to save and forgive sins. He did not have the power to do that. His calling was to prepare the way for Jesus, which meant to prepare the hearts of people so that they might recognize and receive the Messiah when he came on the scene. And so John's baptism, there was nothing magical about his baptism. John's baptism was symbolic, just like our baptism today is symbolic. John's baptism was symbolic of an individual's commitment to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, to turn from it, to have a change of heart and mind concerning their sin, to commit to doing that sin no more. And so their baptism was a representation of that repentance. His baptism did not save anyone. You know, it's similar to our baptism today. Being baptized today does not save you. I firmly believe that you can get into heaven without being baptized. I know that's some conflicting stuff depending on what tradition you grew up in, but Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth and you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and you ask him to forgive you of your sins and you receive him as Lord, that you are saved, you are good, you are sealed for eternity. But that baptism is something we are commanded to do in obedience to Christ that is symbolic of our decision to follow Christ. Like our baptism represents Jesus' death and resurrection. When we are dunked under in full immersion, that is us dying to our old self, and we are brought back up as we are being resurrected into new life. And so just like John's baptism and our baptism, neither one of those save an individual. It's through the forgiveness of sins that an individual is saved in no other way. And that comes through the power of Christ, and there's no other option available. And so I want us to see, before we move on to the text, I want us to see the progression here, the stages of coming to faith in Christ. You know, the first stage is that a person must be convicted of their sin, which conviction does not come from you and I. I cannot convict anybody in this room of their sin. I can tell you all day long that you are sinning. That's not conviction. That's guilt and shame. Conviction comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. God does the convicting, but conviction is what leads us to recognize that we are not okay, that we are not inherently good, that we are depraved, that we are sinful beings, truly in need of someone to rescue us. Without conviction, we will not recognize our need for a Savior. But it's that conviction that then leads to a confession of our sin. Now, I want us to understand this, that confession is more than just acknowledging our sin. A lot of people acknowledge their sin. Very few people do anything about their sin. Acknowledgement of sin is not just acknowledging that you are a sinner against the holy God. Confession of sin is acknowledging God's verdict on sin. Confession is saying, God, I agree with you in what you say sin is. That sin is disobedience to you, that sin keeps us from a relationship with you, and that without forgiveness of that sin, I am destined to spend an eternity in a real place called hell, separated from you. Confession of sin is the acknowledgement about the severity of sin, acknowledging the offensiveness to God of our sin, and acknowledging the eternal consequences of that sin. It's not simply acknowledging that I've done wrong. It's acknowledging that we have sinned against a holy God and there's consequences for that sin. And it's that true confession that comes from conviction that then leads us to repentance, a desire to turn from that sin and turn to God. And it's in that repentance that we're able to seek the Lord for forgiveness of our sins, that we're able to receive that gift of salvation from Jesus. Because until we get to that place of repentance, like we're not going to go before the Lord. Because until we repent, until we're willing to turn from that sin, we don't see our true need for a Savior. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we must first experience conviction, confession, and then repentance. That's what we see happening as John the Baptist is preaching in the desert. Now, so we got this description of what John is doing out in the desert. And then Mark throws in verse 7. Or it might be verse 6. I think it's verse 7. Or verse 7, I'm sorry. Mark gives this description of John's attire, which is like, okay, why do I care what John's wearing? Like, I don't care what he's wearing, I don't care what he's eating, but John was a very peculiar individual. John wore basically a loincloth made of camel's hair and a belt around his waist, and he liked to eat locusts and honey. Now, apparently there was nothing better to eat in the desert. I don't know, but I just, You know, locust is the one bug approved for eating in the Old Testament law. Like, go look at Jewish law actually approved that you could eat a locust. And apparently in antiquity, it was a common treat, too. They would, like, roast them up in the frying pan and season them. And so John wasn't necessarily alone in eating that. It just wasn't the first go-to meal for a lot of people. But so you got John dressed in his loincloth, eating his honey-covered locust out in the desert. When you saw John, he left an impression. You know, he's the guy you talked about on the ride home. Like, hey, remember that dude? Remember what he was wearing? But the other thing here is, John the Baptist bears a striking resemblance to the prophet Elijah. That's where we're trying to go. The prophet Elijah. Now, if you remember, Elijah never died. If you read the Old Testament, he did what he was called to do, and God just took him on into eternity. Just never died, just God carried him off, and nobody saw him again. But he dressed a lot like John. He ate a lot like John. And if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I believe it is, the last words that God speaks to his people, the Hebrew people, before he's silent for about 400 years, is he gives them this promise that he would send Elijah for a second time. Now, I tend to lean towards that John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. However, I will not firmly rest my hat on that because I don't think Scripture gives us enough information to firmly say that, yes, John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. Because Elijah does appear on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. So you take that. That's a fun thing to go talk about in your small groups this week and unpack. I'm just going to tell you, I lean towards that it probably was, but I don't know for sure, and I'm not going to give you a definitive yes or no, but just something to be aware of as you go out and you share the gospel. People may ask you questions. Well, was John the Baptist the second coming of Elijah? You can say, well, this is what Scripture says, all right? It's not something to really get too hung up on. It's not going to affect the people coming to faith in Christ. It's what I would call a non-gospel issue, and we want to focus on gospel issues, not non-gospel issues. Non-gospel issues is what divide churches and destroy churches. We're not going to do that. We're not going to mess with that stuff. Now, as I read this text, as I read Mark's account of John the Baptist, the thing that immediately pops into my head is, why are all these people coming out to see this crazy man at the Jordan River? Like, why are they coming in droves? Because it wasn't like it was a small journey. It was a pretty big hike. It wasn't like you're just going for a Sunday stroll in your neighborhood. Like, it was rough terrain. It was a commitment to go and see John the Baptist out of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was known as a tumultuous place, a dangerous place. It had floods and animals and all kind of things. Like, it wasn't like a vacation destination. So why were all these people going to see John the Baptist down at the Jordan River in the middle of the desert? Well, the thing you need to understand about the Hebrew people is they were hungry for some good news. They had not heard from the Lord in 400 years. Not to mention they were living under severe Roman oppression, and their religious leaders who were supposed to be leading them and helping them to wait and usher in the Messiah had totally missed the mark and were not leading them well at all. The Hebrew people had very little going for them at this point, and they were in desperate need of some good news. And so when they heard about this honey and locust-eating man out in the wilderness, preaching repentance and of the coming Messiah, their wheels began to turn. They said, hey, you know, I remember learning about that in Sunday school. I remember that teacher saying something about a promised Messiah that God had promised to send to rescue the Hebrew people. We ought to go check out what he's saying down by the river, all right? Not in a van down by the river, but just down by the river, right? And so they said, let's go. And so it renewed their interest. It provoked their curiosity. Because John's message gave hope to a people that had grown hopeless. Hope that God was not done with them yet. Hope that God was still working. Hope that God was still going to rescue them. And hope for the forgiveness of their sin. Guys, there is a world outside these doors that is still in desperate need of that same hope. That is still in need of the good news of Jesus, because human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. The depravity of man has not changed in 2,000 years. The need for salvation has not changed in 2,000 years. Culture has changed, but mankind's greatest need has not. And mankind's greatest need is forgiveness of sin, which can only come through one name, and his name is Jesus. The good news of the gospel is still as powerful today as it was in John's day. And the church, you and I, those who have been redeemed by Christ, have been called, have been commanded to be the messengers of that good news out there. Like, the church was never intended to be the place where people came to hear the good news. The church was intended to be the place where you were equipped to go out there to share the good news with the rest of the world. Amen. Now, we share the good news in here, and if you don't know Christ, you're going to hear the gospel, but that was never meant to be the main entry point into a relationship with Jesus. You were meant to be the main entry point. You are the saints. You are the disciples that have been called to go and make more disciples. We are the conduits of God's hope to the world, God's hope to our city and to the nations. And without the good news, there is no hope. There is no hope of being forgiven of our sins without the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so what I want to challenge us, first of all, to do in 2024 is to continue to be a church that is committed to being messengers of that hope in East Milton, in Pace, in Navarre, and to the nations. That we would not waver in our commitment to taking the good news of Jesus to the world so that their biggest need might be met. Now, the other thing I consider there as we're reading that is John the Baptist was drawing people in also because he spoke with a fiery eloquence. Like, John was bold. If we weren't in church, I'd probably describe him another way. Or if we had a men's retreat, I would describe him another way. But John was bold. He spoke with a fiery eloquence, to the point that he would even call out the elite religious leaders of the day, which was not common. The people were not used to seeing that. In Matthew's account of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he gives us an account of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to see John. Now, they thought they were righteous. They thought they were in no need of, they didn't have any need of repentance because they were descendants of Abraham. They thought they were good. They were merely just coming to kind of cover their butts a little bit, like, hey, if there's a chance that we can't escape judgment because we're the descendants of Abraham, we're going to come get baptized, just make sure we're covered. We're good. We're checking the boxes, right? And so John tells them, he's like, look, just because your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was good with God doesn't mean you're good with God. You're good with God. You're going to escape judgment through the forgiveness of sins, right? God can raise up descendants from Abraham from a rock if he wants to. That doesn't mean anything. All right, he says, you got to get right. And so he tells them, he says, you brood of vipers, which was a common insult of the day. Like, you just walked around calling people like brood of vipers. Like, it was a reflection of their cunningness and craftiness, kind of showing how they were kind of like Satan. He said, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? And the people were not used to hearing these religious elite talk to in this manner. It was probably very refreshing for them to hear, and it drew people in. They're like, hey, did you hear what John said to old Pharisee so-and-so? Man, let's go see what he's got to say today. Like, hopefully they come today. Man, I want to hear that. Amen. But what I want us to look at is verse 8, which was his response to, verse 8 in Matthew chapter 3, to the brood of vipers. He says, bear fruit with repentance. And so what Paul was telling the religious leaders who were coming, not out of repentance, but just to check a box, was that prove your repentance by your actions. Look, if we've truly repented of our sins and we're walking in newness of life with Christ, then our actions will match that said repentance. Understand that God does not judge us by our words because talk is cheap. God judges us by our actions, by the life that we live. If we claim to be a disciple of Christ, if we testify that we have repented of our sin, then our actions must match what we claim, we say, we believe. Which means we're living out our faith, we're walking in holiness, we're seeking Christ's likeness, we're obeying his commands, we're sharing the good news, we're making disciples, we are bearing fruit of repentance. And so John the Baptist is telling the religious leaders, like, hey, if you're truly repentant, let's see that your actions match what you say you believe. So we have John, he's out in this remote location, he's munching on honey and locusts, and he's preaching a message of repentance and baptizing. He's gaining a pretty big following, but he remains humble. In verses 7 and 8, he tells his followers, he says, look, there's one that's coming after me that is way more mightier, that's way more powerful than me, whose sandals I am not fit to stoop down and untie. Now, in antiquity, it was typically the servant's job to stoop down and untie a master's sandals. And so what John is saying is that when of Jesus is, look, I know you guys think I'm great, but in the big scheme of things, I'm not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. That's how superior he is. That's how powerful Jesus is. And the truth is that in part, that's what makes the gospel of Christ such good news, that even though we were not worthy to even stoop down and untie his sandals, he still loves us. He still died for us. He still desires us. He still intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He still forgives our sins, and he adopts us as his sons and daughters. Now, if you don't get excited about that good news, I don't know what's going to get you excited. That the God of creation wants to be with us, and we're not even worthy of being in the same room as him. And that Jesus came so we could be in the same room. John continues, says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that you have to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. What this is Mark saying that Jesus is also fulfilling another messianic expectation. Ezekiel 36, in verses 26 and 27, God promises that he would send his people his Spirit, that he would dwell with them, he would be with them, he would lead them. And so what Mark is telling the people is, like, not only is the one that's coming after me the Messiah, but he's the one that's going to deliver you the Holy Spirit like God promised. And so when he says you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit, what Mark means is that you'll be immersed in the Spirit. You'll be overwhelmed by the Spirit, which is consistent with what teaches scriptures, right? Scripture teaches that when we come to faith in Christ, he seals us with his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And it's what gives us the power to live for him day in and day out. So John is saying, look, don't get caught up in me. The one that's coming after me is who you need to look out for. He is the Messiah. He is the one that's bringing the Holy Spirit. He's who you need to get ready for, not me. And so as we consider that, as we consider John's calling and what he did, I want us to consider this truth, that John's calling is not much different than our calling. Like, you and I have been commanded, like Zach said last week, to go out and make disciples. That's every single believer, no exception to that rule. Every believer is called to go and share the gospel, to make disciples, to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. That's in Matthew 28. And so in a way, we are called to do the same thing John the Baptist was called to do. We've been called to go and prepare the way for people to receive the gift of salvation. Because Scripture says that somebody cannot receive the gift of salvation before they hear the good news of the gospel. And we have been called, we have been tasked to take the good news of the gospel into the world. But as we go and share that good news, I would challenge us to do so with the same humility and boldness that John went. Despite all his ministry success, he remained humble. A lot of times when we experience success in ministry, when we lead somebody to faith in Christ, that pride seeks in, it starts to sneak in. And if we're not careful, we can begin to be prideful and elevate ourselves above the very people we have been called to go share the good news with. Or we begin to believe that it's our own power that is required to lead people to Jesus. It's our well-planned events, our flashy worship, or a well-spoken sermon, when in fact it is the power of Christ alone that brings salvation. It is him working in us and through us and has nothing to do with our power. Salvation comes solely from Jesus. So remain humble. And keep that in the back of your mind, that if you start thinking it relies on you, it rests on you, remember that we're not even worthy to untie his sandals. Lastly, let's commit to be bold as we walk in humility, which seems like an oxymoron, but in living for Jesus, the two go together. Because as we walk in humility and we live in the Holy Spirit, we become bold. John spoke the truth boldly to people of influence, to people of power, to people of high economic status. He did not waver in his calling. He did not waver in the truth that he spoke. He spoke the truth to whoever would listen to the truth, and he did so boldly and did not waver from that one bit. So I challenge us to do the same as we move forward in 2024, to have the same boldness to do what is right before the Lord, the boldness to pursue the calling God has placed on your life, the boldness to be content in that calling. John was content in his loincloth, eating honey and locusts in the desert, preparing the way for Jesus. Sometimes we get restless in our calling because we think God should have called us to something else, and it takes some boldness on your part to say, no, I'm going to be content where God has me. And we'll challenge us to live in the boldness of living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, even when culture is going the opposite direction, even when you're the only one living and going in that direction and everybody's going this way, that you would be bold enough as God's people to live set apart as He has called us to do. I'm not calling you to go to the desert and wear a loincloth and eat honey and locusts. What I'm calling you to do is commit to the truth and hold on to the truth and live as Christ has called you to live and do not waver. So I don't know where you are with your walk with Jesus this morning. Many of you I know are believers. There's some of you in this room, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. But regardless of where you're at, now is the time for you to respond to how the Holy Spirit is leading, how God is leading you this morning. For some, that may just come and kneel and pray. That may, for others, you may go to somebody else and pray. Maybe it's to repent of some sin in your life. Maybe it's to take a next step and maybe a believer's baptism or pursuing discipleship. Maybe God's convicted you that, hey, your fruit doesn't necessarily match your repentance. Hey, you kind of get on that. You need to fix that. You need to alter that course. That you tell everybody you believe in Jesus, but your life isn't really lining up. So maybe the Holy Spirit's leading you to make that right this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You never received the forgiveness of sin. And so you've never received the hope of the good news of the gospel. Guys, there's no better time than the present. And so wherever the Lord is leading you this morning, don't worry about anybody else in the room. You respond. We got some people in the back that would love to pray with you, talk with you. You can come and kneel and pray. I would love to talk to you. Whatever the Lord is leading you to do, you respond this morning. So we're going to pray and we're going to worship as you respond. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is faithful. That when you say you're going to do something, you do it. That there has never been a time where you've made a promise that you did not keep. God, and so as those of us in this room that are believers this morning that have been redeemed by your grace, Lord, I pray that we would just be encouraged this morning by your faithfulness. That even when we can't see it, that you are faithful, that you are good, that you have our best interests at heart. That even when we wander from you, your love for us does not change. Your love for us is not conditional. It's not based on what we do. And that we're never too far away to come back to you. I pray that those in this room that do not have a relationship with you would know that forgiveness of sin is available to all people. That there's nothing we can do that is too big for you to forgive. That when Jesus went to the cross, he died for all sin. And so this morning, God, I just pray that you would lead us in our response. You would lead us in our next steps. You would lead us in a deeper, intimate relationship with you. Whatever that looks like for us, whatever that next step is for us, God, I pray that you would lead us in that. God, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to take that next step, even if that means leaving our chair and going and talking to somebody or coming to kneel and pray or going in and confessing some sin. God, that you would give us the courage, the strength, and the boldness to go and do that in this moment. And God, so we give this time to you this morning. We ask your Holy Spirit to move. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.